We look to the following chapter, chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, as our text this morning. I'll be reading and preaching from the ESV. If you have a New American Standard, you'll be able to follow me just fine. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1. And David the king said to all the assembly, "Solomon, my son, whom God alone has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, and the iron for the things of iron, the wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, and all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, for overlaying the walls of the house, and for the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord?" Then the leaders of the fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, and the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced greatly because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to thus offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand, and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts to you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision." Let's pray. Our Lord, this morning we are assembled as a congregation, and we look to you. We look to you and depend upon you in this time of worship, in this time of preaching. Please, be at work in your people through the power of your Spirit, so that we will lift up our heads and we will fix our gaze upon you in a way so that we will worship you according to your glory and your greatness and your excellence and your beauty. As this time would be worship, and also that it would produce worship in our lives, I pray that you would call worshipers unto yourself. I pray that you would purify the worship of your people. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It is the best feeling in the entire world. This is a statement made by a man who is a figure nationally well-known, and even more so here locally, nothing short of a celebrity. In this area, you can simply not walk down the aisle of a grocery store without seeing like a cardboard cutout of this man's face gnawing on a football or something of that measure. And in a way, since we are in a culture enamored with celebrities, it represents the values of our culture. And so I found his statements significant. He goes on, "There's no greater feeling than scoring a touchdown and seeing your teammates coming running over to congratulate you. It's the best feeling in the entire world. You only get so many years to play this game. Success is so much fun, but it's so hard. It's so difficult to get that you have to devote every single thing that you have to it. And this means making tons and tons of sacrifices. Everybody talks about how badly they want to be great, but are you really willing at the end of the day to make all the sacrifices that you have to? I think so far I've been willing to make those, so that's why I've been successful. And I'm going to continue to because I love the feeling of success. A touchdown is way better than any experience I've ever had. I live for Sundays." I bring up these quotes this morning because when we consider the notion of glory, we are speaking of an idea that is increasingly foreign to us in our culture. In fact, perhaps the one arena in our lives where the idea of glory is often used is in this realm of competitive sports, where people are vying against each other to attain some level of glory, a kind of renown that will last. And these quotes represent words from a man in that realm whom our culture applauds for the sacrifices he makes for that glory. And I will say this, I do not believe this man is exaggerating when he speaks this way. He really does esteem the glory as the source of his motivation. He truly does live for these pursuits. And I would further argue that he is not wrong to draw on a sense of glory for motivation. He is right to drive himself forward by what he considers to be truly worth it. The question is, what glory is really satisfying? Whose glory is truly going to last? And what sacrifices in this life are truly, at the end of the day, worth it? Some of us might have come here this morning in a state of discouragement. Some of us may be burnt out. Some of us may be struggling to find any kind of real motivation at all to go forward. And I believe the Lord has something for us in this chapter of the Old Testament, as a challenge and as an encouragement. Now, most of the times I've seen this chapter read in a church service, it's been at a time of financial giving. And you can certainly see why this text would be appropriate for such a purpose. However, I'm convinced that it's possible for us to hear these things and to receive exhortations to give, but then only apply them to our lives in a superficial way. And so our focus this morning will not be solely or even primarily on giving financially. I consider the relevance and application of how we give financially to be pretty straightforward and striking as we read this text on our own. Rather, we will pursue what David describes in verse 17 when he prays, "I know, my God, that you test the heart." We know that God reveals himself as one who does not look simply to external appearances and outward expressions. When David is first selected as king in 1 Samuel 16, we're told that the Lord sees not as man sees, for while man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. In the first reading by Chase this morning, David is remembering this reality and passes his charge on to his son. Chapter 28, verse 9, again, we hear, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." And so these offerings made to God in 1 Chronicles 29 show us today how God is to be worshiped from the heart through sacrifice. And this kind of sacrifice serves for us as a model to this day. So to unpack that argument, we'll be looking at three main ideas this morning. First, we'll consider the occasion for sacrifice. Second, the motivation for sacrifice. And finally, the meaning of sacrifice. But first, we consider the occasion that's before us in 1 Chronicles. Now, in the traditional Hebrew Bible, there is no 1 Chronicles at all. There's really just one book. 1 and 2 Chronicles are just the book of Chronicles. And this was placed at the very end of the Hebrew Bible. The nameless author, or the chronicler, summarizes the whole history of Israel, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, with Adam, and extending to his own present day of writing. Through these lists of names, as daunting as they can be, there is a significant intention to show that God's overarching purposes from creation until the present day are being carried out in this line of people. Now, in chapter 29, we are at a point in history at the end of David's reign as king. In chapter 28 and 29, the stage is being set as the final address from the king to his assembly. With his life, David has sought to advance the kingdom of the one true God. And his parting charge to his audience, and in particular to his son, is to build the temple for the glory of God. In this, David is desiring to follow the instructions from the Lord, in particular from the book of Deuteronomy, which describes that there's going to be a place in the land where the Lord will set his name, and everyone in Israel will worship there at that location. Some of us will recall from our studies in Sunday school that God's covenant with Abraham included the promise that through Abraham and his descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So from this geographic point, God's glory would radiate outward. The glory of the Lord will cover the lands of the earth like the waters cover the sea. Yet, the construction of this temple would require an enormous amount of resources. Now, we don't have time to discuss the worth of all the offerings in detail, but they were staggering in value. Verse 3, for example, indicates David gives his whole of his personal treasure of precious metals. But the point, the main point in the Bible giving us these numbers is not for us to break out our pocket calculators and do all the modern-day conversions. I mean, you could do that if you want to, if you enjoy that kind of thing. But rather, the point of the actual numbers is to show us that these are real historical offerings of real resources that actually existed. This is not a tall tale that has been exaggerated in order to teach a spiritual lesson. This is historical facts. And it's a similar concept to what we saw last Sunday. So a question for you. In John 21, how many fish did the disciples catch? How many fish? Jess, how many fish? 153. Why 153? Why that number? Why 10,000 talents of silver? And I think the answer is in a very straightforward way. That's how many there actually were. That's the number. That's the fact. The reality of these numbers show that they were large amounts, yes, but it's actually realistic. If the narrative said something like, so David offered a bazillion talents of gold, then we wouldn't be able to take the narrative very seriously. We would have reason to question the trustworthiness of the narrative. But the Bible is trustworthy. Praise be to God for that. And so the occasion for sacrifice is when there is much to be done for the Lord. It is when God is using his people as the means by which he is establishing his kingdom. And the occasion for sacrifice is when the glory of God is at stake. One could possibly object here and argue against the godliness of using all of these resources simply to construct a building. Perhaps one could draw on Puritan literature, which produced a number of rightful critiques of the church's past focus on constructing elaborate cathedrals. Perhaps you could point out the temple was going to be built, but then just destroyed again in 586 BC. Perhaps one could argue that the best use of those resources would be instead to help meet the needs of suffering people in other nations. And to answer those objections, which admittedly creep into my mind as well as I consider these verses, is that these sacrifices were about much more than just a physical building. It was chiefly obedience to God and sacrificing for what the Lord is doing in redemptive history. The construction and destruction of this temple were part of God's sovereign plan, and the stewardship of resources should always bend to what the Lord has revealed to us. And further, this temple was in fact built for the purpose of blessing other nations. For the purpose of the temple was not inward. This was not a self-indulgence in luxury. It is not an attempt to create heaven on earth, but rather the purpose of the temple is outward. It was to serve as a light to the nations. For example, Stephen Dempster points out that Jews would make their way up to the temple, spurred on by the Psalms of Ascent, found in Psalm 120 to 134. And as they ascended to the temple, the image from the Old Testament is that people from the nations would grab the hems of their robes, saying the words of Zechariah 8:23, "Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you." The great house of God is as inclusive as the globe. Today, we are in a different stage of redemptive history. Nonetheless, everything we just said about the time to make sacrifices can also be affirmed in the present day. Now, the direct application for us is not to encourage us to give materially for the construction of a building. The sermon is not designed to gain traction for a church building project, right? How cliche would that be? Although I'm sure it's been done. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular. Instead, we should be sacrificing in keeping with how the Lord is advancing his kingdom at the present time. What is the Lord doing right now in redemptive history? He's building his church. He's gathering in his people, a people from every nation, a people from every language. And our obedience and our sacrifices are the means by which God will accomplish this. For us, for all of us, the occasion for sacrifice is right now. And the occasion for sacrifice is for every Christian at every point in life. So for any older adults, we can relate to David, who is at the end of his life in this chapter. And these men and women are challenged to consecrate themselves to the Lord. They are challenged to give to the Lord sacrificially and not just out of their excess. Perhaps some today giving yourself to the Lord might mean less time toward leisure or entertainment and more time serving the Lord in practical ways. Some of you are in your mid-adulthood and probably very consumed with a career or taking care of a family. Perhaps sacrifice for you could mean to set aside one evening a week to share the gospel with someone in a local neighborhood. Or perhaps one night a week to serve the widows in our congregation. Or perhaps it means a very intentional resolve for you to live for the kingdom right where you are at your job or working at home. And then there are the young people. Perhaps you're still a student. You may likely be at a time in your life where you have the most freedom to dedicate hours of your day and chunks of your life to the Lord. And historically, the Lord has used the young people to accomplish great things for the kingdom. What comes to mind is in the late 1800s, early 1900s, there was a Protestant missionary movement fueled largely by great numbers of young people committing their lives to the global spread of the gospel. And only eternity will show how a very intentional resolve to live for the kingdom brought souls to Christ as young people sacrificed for the kingdom. Recently, I picked up a book recommended to me by Randy Turner by the name of Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. It's an autobiography of his life and contains many of his own letters and memoirs. This book has been a great encouragement to me. I've thanked Randy for the recommendation several times. He's probably sick of me telling him that. But as I was reading the book, I was struck by one account in particular. As he's in his early 20s, Hudson Taylor is trying to prepare himself, his own faith, in his own spiritual maturity for a life going to China as a missionary. He intentionally moved out of a comfortable neighborhood in England and into a low-income area to which today we would only consider as a slum. In one of his letters, Hudson Taylor reflects on this time and concludes that there is only one bank which cannot break. Investments for the kingdom are eternally valuable and cannot be lost. And so, regardless of the stage of life you're in, there is today much to be done for the Lord. Right now, God is establishing his kingdom. And this very morning, the ascribed glory of God is at stake. So now we turn to the question, how does a man like Hudson Taylor get motivated to live such a life? How do we today build up momentum living lives of sacrifices to the Lord? It's not easy. So now we look to our second thought this morning, the motivation for sacrifice. The most direct answer I can give you is that real sacrifices for the kingdom are motivated by nothing less than understanding the glory of God. Great sacrifice is motivated by a great God. First, we'll consider God's glory defined. This can be an awkward word for us, and it can be difficult to define. One reason it is difficult is because there are so many different ways Scripture talks about the glory of God. And these are all attempts at communicating a truth that is really too great, too infinite for us to fully understand. But rather than being discouraged by all these ways the Bible tries to do it, we should be encouraged. For example, one illustration I found very helpful has been given by John Piper, and he compares beholding the glory of God to the act of viewing a large, brilliant diamond. So say there's this huge diamond sitting in a display case, and as you're gazing at it, and as you slowly walk around, you start to see different things. You see different angles. You see different flashes of light. You see different sparkles of color. Many different breathtaking aspects are gained as you look from different perspectives. And this, in some limited way, captures what it is like to behold the glory of God. The difference is that the Lord created diamonds, right? He created precious stones. He is greater. Those are the creation. He is the creator. And while there are many different angles of the glory of God, how to perceive that, I'm going to present two general ways the Scriptures present the glory of God. If you want more than two, well, just read your Bible. But first, we're going to consider, in defining God's glory as beauty. God's glory as beauty. We don't have to go far for this. Let's look at verse 13 in 1 Chronicles 29. As he concludes his prayer in 1 Chronicles 29:13, David says, "And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." Right, this is after all the sacrifices have been given. This is after all the precious gems and stones have been offered. And in a very interesting way, what David is saying in the literal meaning of that Hebrew word is that we are praising the beautiful name of the Lord. We are praising the splendor of God's name. Yes, we have these beautiful gems. We have these ways to adorn the temple that's going to show splendor and beauty. But the real beauty, the highest splendor, the unsurpassed level of glory and beauty is found in the Lord. And we are all captivated by beauty. We long to behold beauty. This is how we were created. And the Lord here is being presented as the highest object of beauty. There is no better source. He's the most awesome thing our eyes could behold. So this morning, if you're looking in other places, lift up your heads. Look to the King of Glory. If you've been focusing elsewhere, direct your gaze at the highest beauty. There is nothing better. So God's glory can be understood as beauty. Second, God's glory can also be understood as weight. And for this, we'll turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. So just flip over there. We'll be coming back to chapter 29. But let's look to chapter 16 And this may strike us as a little bit strange because we consider often weight as something bad that we should avoid. But the Bible, in fact, presents the glory of the Lord by using this imagery. 1 Chronicles 16, I'll begin reading in verse 23. This whole section is incredible. I encourage you to read it on your own. We'll just read a few verses, beginning in verse 23. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, do his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Just focusing on David's statement in verse 29, we are told to ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to him the glory is due his name. Now we'll expand that idea in a moment. But specifically, if we look to this idea of glory, that the Hebrew word in verse 29 for glory is different than the one we just looked at in chapter 29. This, rather than speaking to beauty or splendor, the root of this word instead suggests this idea of weight or heaviness. Now, before this strikes you as a strange concept, think of it this way. If you had two coins, one is very light and flimsy, and another one is very dense and heavy, which one is superior? Which one is more valuable? Clearly, the one that is heavier is worth more. That was true then, and it's still true today. Here, God is presented as significant. He's presented as weighty. He's presented as immense, massive. Even more simply, the Lord is a really big deal. He is not to be underestimated. I have a scar on the back of my right hand. Now, it's not a particularly rugged or manly scar. And it's definitely not the kind of scar that I hear chicks dig. So it doesn't do anything for me there. But it does help me in another way. Specifically, it helps to remind me that I can make terrible judgments. And more precisely, it reminds me of a time I badly misjudged the weight of a significantly large and heavy object. More precisely still, this object of significant size and weight happens to be the steeple sitting on top of this building. One day, Jess, I don't know how many years ago this was. I don't know if you remember this, but a handful of guys thought it would be a great idea to move the steeple off the roof of another building and onto this building. And I have a scar on the back of my right hand. The steeple, when you actually get up there, you start to realize, hey, this thing's not solid. It's actually kind of hollowed out in the middle. And is this base just fiberglass? So I didn't take the steeple very seriously. I esteemed the steeple lightly. And as previously established, I am a man capable of making terrible judgment calls. I did not realize that the moment when you remove a large and heavy object off of its support, the direction it will most likely head immediately and quickly is down. Instead, for some reason, I thought the space directly below the steeple would be a great place to put my hand while holding it up. I esteemed the steeple lightly. And thus, I have a scar on the back of my right hand. In this idea of weight, this idea of greatness, the Lord has no equal. Today, we cannot be a people who esteem the Lord lightly. We need to be gripped by the reality of his immensity, his value, and this should reshape all of life. So now that we've seen at least two prominent ways God's glory is defined, let's see how this plays out in chapter 29. So let's go back to chapter 29, and we'll look to different ways how God's glory is ascribed. So next sub point, God's glory ascribed. Now there's several small points here. I have six different ways God is presented as glorious in chapter 29. In all of them, the overarching idea is that great sacrifice is motivated by a high view of God. In this text, the greatness of God leaps off the page. Every statement is saturated with a high view of God. So let's read again, chapter 29, beginning in verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." First, the Lord is exalted above all. What's going on here is David is stacking up descriptive phrases on top of each other in an effort to come close to describing how great God is. Verse 11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." Our very language itself is insufficient to express the greatness of God. Even in this very moment, in the words that I'm speaking, I wish I could step beyond the limitation of these words so I could express the greatness of our God better. "Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are as exalted as head above all." Clearly, there is no other to which this description could be given. Second, the Lord rules as king of a kingdom. We see this very clearly stated in verse 11. "Yours is the kingdom." If you have a New American Standard, it says dominion. Same idea. Verse 12, "You rule over all." Who rules? A king rules, right? Someone in authority, someone who is sovereign over a kingdom. And taking the Bible as a whole, one of the overall themes we can see is the revelation and coming of God's kingdom from heaven to earth, from creation to new creation. And it is the kingdom of God which is a primary means of how God will display his glory in creation. Third, the Lord rules eternally. Verse 10 says, "God is blessed forever and ever." Verse 15 says, "For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." We're not like this. Only God is like this. This brings to mind Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Before the Ancient of Days, this is described to be true of the Son of Man. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." God's kingdom is not like other earthly kingdoms, right? Of his kingdom, there will be no end. Fourth, everything belongs to him. Everything belongs to the Lord, and this should just be a logical outworking of Genesis 1:1 for us. He is creator, and as creator, all things belong to him. David affirms this in verse 11. "For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours." Verse 16, "This abundance comes from your hand, and it is all your own." Everything truly belongs to the Lord. Fifth, all good things come from the Lord. Every good thing comes from him. Verse 12, "Both riches and honor come from you. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." Verse 14, "For all things come from you." Verse 16, "This abundance comes from your hand." Reminds me of Paul writing to the church of Corinth. He asked the question, "What do you have that you have not received?" What is the understood answer to that question? Nothing. Right? There is nothing that we have not received from the Lord. All good thing comes from him. And then six, the Lord sees and controls the heart. So he sees the heart. Verse 17, I know, my God, that you test the heart. Verse 18, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the heart of your people and direct their hearts toward you. Verse 19, grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart. So these are prayers to the Lord, not only acknowledging that he sees the heart, but also that he is sovereign over hearts. Right? This is a high view of God. Do we affirm that this morning? It's consistent with the rest of Scripture. For example, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. We could go on at much greater length, but these are all truths which we can extract just from David's prayer. So what is the significance of the greatness of God? What difference does all this actually make? Let's be real. Does all this discussion actually make a difference in how I live today? At this point, I'd like to quote one of my favorite pastors. Nothing is more intensely practical than a right understanding of who God is and what he has done. And so here are just a few ways we can see how God's glory can change our lives. This is our third main thought this morning, God's glory applied. We are to sacrifice according to the greatness of God. And this is truly the idea of worship. Worship is just not a segregated portion of our service when we sing songs. Worship should apply to all of life. Even our word worship comes from an Old English word, worth-ship, getting to the idea of what something is worth, right? A psalm Christian preached on maybe a month or so ago, Psalm 29 has the statement, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory is due his name. We were just talking this morning in Sunday school how the idea of one's name reflects their character. So we're saying, ascribe to the Lord glory that is due to him for who he is. And then we've already read 1 Chronicles 16, but just to restate, ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. We can remember from Romans 1 that our fundamental sin is a failure to worship God. When we as human beings honor and exalt ourselves rather than the one who is the right object of that worship. And as believers, we must reject the secular worldview that our actions are chiefly about us. Our lives are not primarily to promote some abstract notion of happiness. It is not to promote happiness and minimize suffering. As 1 Corinthians 10:31 states, everything we do, whether we eat or we drink, it is all for the glory of God. If there is anything that we do that is not motivated by the glory of God, we must turn our lives away from that pursuit. The greatness of God ought to be our motivation for everything we do and everything we're about. This has been true throughout Christians over the centuries, as a high view of God has been the drumbeat to which Christians have marched as they have lived lives of sacrifice, passing down the faith to this day. The greatness of God touches all of life. Steve Lawson said it this way, a towering view of God in which he is seen in his unrivaled sovereignty and absolute holiness has the most dramatic and profound effect upon the church. Such a vision of God inspires transcendent worship, induces godly living, empowers tireless service, deepens spiritual fellowship, imparts supernatural joy, breathes abundant life, and motivates global outreach. And by the way, what happens when we burn out? What happens when we crash or collapse and we feel like we can't keep living this way? How is such a difficult lifestyle of sacrifice sustained? I'm reminded of the prayer Paul prays for the church in Colossians chapter 1. And beginning in verse 11, he starts with praying for these believers. He issues a command saying, be strengthened. Be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, with all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the charge of Christians is to be strengthened. How? Is it just, Christian, pull yourself up by your bootstraps? No, it's instead to be strengthened with all power according to who God is, according to his glorious might, with joy giving thanks for what he has done for us. So this is how our theology keeps us going. This is understanding the glory of God and what he has done. Lewis, writing in Mere Christianity, said it better than I could. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. We are also to sacrifice not only according to the greatness of God, but also due to the brevity of life. This is apparent in verse 15. Our days on the earth are like a shadow. On the last two Wednesday nights, the men's group has been looking at some verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this brings up many of the same ideas. Starting in verse 17. As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what of which is truly life. Augustine used this verse in 1 Timothy 6 to account for something he observed happening in church history. He uses this to account for wealthy Christians in the Roman Empire selling their property in order to give to the needs of Christians living at a time of poverty due to the devastation of war. Augustine writes in his work, The City of God, "They who were making such a use of their property have been consoled for light losses by great gains, and have had more pleasure in those possessions which they had securely laid past by freely giving them away." So describing sacrifice in this way, it's not my intention to trivialize the sacrifices that have been given by the saints. They are real, and they are costly. But the biblical perspective is that while our sacrifices are real and they are costly, they are far outweighed by the glory of the kingdom of God. We can say that our losses, whatever they are, during this brief time of loss, are light because we are consoled by the great gains in the everlasting kingdom. So we sacrifice through the brevity of life. And we can also conclude from these verses that no sacrifice is too much. No sacrifice is excessive if we understand the glory of God. If everything belongs to him, there is no such thing as too much for God. If everything comes from him, there is no such thing as using too much of it in worship of him. Of course, this all needs to be placed in the framework of stewardship, but take David's offering as an example. Surely one could say that David might have gone a little bit overboard. But that's not the picture in Scripture. Instead, it's a sacrifice according to the glory that is due to the name of Yahweh. One of my favorite hymns was written about 400 years ago by a man named Isaac Watts. Now, Isaac Watts was a brilliant songwriter, but also brilliant in other areas of academics. For example, I own a textbook on logic written by Isaac Watts. Watts was a contemporary of Isaac Newton, and he lived just a little bit after Western academics was revolutionized by the Copernican Revolution. So the Western culture that influenced Watts was still in awe over the vast expanse of planets and stars in the stretches of the created universe. And understanding the shocking depth of what God had created, not just on this planet, but also through the whole stretches of the universe, Watts wrote a hymn in 1701 titled, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And the final lines of that song state, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing and so divine demands my life, my soul, my all." Our last thought to consider tonight is, third, the meaning of sacrifice. The meaning of sacrifice. After all, we are not building temples today. We are not sacrificing animals today. So what does this language about sacrifice have to do with me? How can I relate to that? Again, we must resist the tendency to read chapter 29 in a superficial way. The most pressing application in us making sacrifices is not chiefly financial giving. David's challenge, for example, in verse 5 makes this clear. "Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord?" The Lord just isn't asking us for a check this morning. The Lord wants you, your life, to be consecrated and set apart and offered up to him. 1 Peter 2:5, Scripture demands all Christians to be spiritual priests. So if you're a Christian, you are a spiritual priest. We are to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And a familiar verse to many of us, Romans 12:1, starts with the appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as, what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The sacrifice we are to give is ourselves. Continually die to self and sacrifice our lives. What does this look like? Well, I think the Bible primarily answers this question by giving us examples. So we have models for sacrifice, which we'll speak to in just a moment, but there are simply two qualities from chapter 29 which can also be true of real sacrifice for the Lord. So let's start with the first of these, and that is genuine sacrifice for the glory of God is wholehearted. It is wholehearted. In chapter 28, David said to Solomon, "The Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." Verse 9 of chapter 29, "The people with a whole heart offered freely to the Lord." Where in your life are you sacrificing in a half-hearted way? You could potentially cover up the condition of your heart before other people. Now, this could actually work to conceal something from another brother and sister, but the Lord knows every one of us perfectly. Here this morning, right now, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. And would his evaluation of your worship be that they are truly wholehearted? So worship is to be wholehearted. It's also to be sacrifice associated with joy and gladness. There is joy and gladness in sacrificing. This is in verse 9. "Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly." Verse 22, "And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness." There's great sacrifice, but there is no sense of loss. There is no sense of sorrow. There's no regret. And that tells us that there is no greater joy to be had in this life or the life to come by worshiping God in a way that is correct, appropriate, and fitting. Because this is the very purpose for which we were created. We should think about this in practical ways. For example, opportunities for us to sacrifice to the Lord in our lives practically are opportunities for our joy. According to 2 Corinthians 9:7, what kind of giver does the Lord love? A cheerful giver, right? And what's interesting is that Greek word translated cheerful, in addition to the idea of cheer, also carries with it an idea that means prompt, or even sometimes translated aggressive. So the Lord loves a prompt or an aggressive giver. The idea is that as you see opportunities, as you see people with needs, as you see ways to give, as you see ways to invest yourself, your attitude is, what can I do? Is there a need? I'll help meet that. I'll get to that. I want to advance the kingdom of God. There's no reluctance. There's no sense of sorrow or loss. Sacrificially giving for the glory of God and for the eternal kingdom. Then we can rejoice and enjoy the Lord, and simply enjoy the Lord's provision for you. And finally, our last real thought tonight, this morning, is going to be how this is given to us by means of example in Scripture. Because we are given great examples in sacrifice to follow. There are great things for us to just step back and learn from in this text, some principles. Okay, so first, in the first five verses of chapter 29, David sacrifices. Second, the leaders in verses 6 through 9 make their sacrifice. Then David prays to God, verse 10 through 19. And then finally, all the members of the assembly sacrifice. So basically, there's three different waves of sacrificing. First David, then the leaders, then the assembly. It's important to note that David goes first. What he's doing is leading the way by example for those to come after him and give sacrificially. This is an important principle for all levels of leadership. A position of leadership, if you are in it in any measure, according to verse 12, has been given to you by the hand of the Lord. And we are to lead in a way that, instead of being self-serving, is serving of others. David, as king, certainly could have used his power and his sovereignty to squeeze resources out of his subjects. Instead, he chooses to lead by example. So, a practical thought here is for the parents this morning, as you are in a position of leadership, do you desire for your child to really live for the Lord? Do you want them to have a godly marriage? Do you really want them to live for the kingdom? If so, realize that it starts with you. First and foremost, you need to be faithful in these things. As David prays for Solomon in verse 19, parents are certainly to pray for their children, but they cannot be prayers of hypocrisy. And so in these ways, we can lead others by example. But truly, at the end of the day, our highest model in making sacrifices is found in one man. And this is something that we can say is true about, first of all, David. Clearly, he's presented in Chronicles as the man above all the other people who is leading in sacrificing to the Lord, both in chronology and also in amount of which has been sacrificed. He's sacrificing for the Lord, for his purposes at that time in redemptive history. And just briefly, let's go ahead and flip to chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles, because there's an important thought we find in chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. We hear this of David. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." So David has a God-given desire to build his house, to build a house for the Lord. And so here, house means the temple. It means a geographic place. But if you read Chronicles carefully, you'll see that the idea of a house is used with a dual meaning. And to illustrate this, look down to verse 10 of chapter 17, where the Lord is speaking to David. "Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love for him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." So here the Lord says to David, "I'm going to build you a house." David wants to build the Lord a house in the temple. The Lord says, "I'm building you a house, David." This is not speaking to a building or a point on a map. Instead, Yahweh is speaking of a house in terms of a genealogy or a ruling dynasty. And so our chief example in making sacrifices is the king, but it is not David. As Peter preached in Acts 2, David's body died, was buried, and is in the ground to this day. Rather, our highest example is the man who will come from the house of David and will reign forever. Of course, we are speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we truly see a king's sacrifice. The temple that was built by Solomon from this offering was not built on some arbitrary location. According to Jewish tradition, the temple was constructed on Mount Moriah. As we're told in Genesis 22, this is where Abraham took his son Isaac to be sacrificed. And we can see the story heavily foreshadowing the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can affirm together this morning that no one has sacrificed more than Jesus. Philippians 2 describes what he gave up. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He lived the perfect, sinless life of denying self, serving others, and perfect, costly obedience to the Father. Jesus lived a life of wholehearted sacrifice to the Father. He also lived as an example, one living out of joy and the gladness that comes when sacrificing. But the story of the sacrifice reaches a climax at the cross. Jesus was brutally tortured and murdered. His life was not taken from him, but he willingly laid it down as a sacrifice. In his death, he satisfied the wrath of God against sin so that all those who would believe in him would be forgiven of sin and saved to eternal life. And because there is no one who has sacrificed as much as the Lord Jesus Christ, he leads the way as the example we are to follow. Yet to those that would follow him, Jesus taught, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." 2 Corinthians 5:15 says it this way: "Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So if anyone today is dead in their sins and needs the forgiveness of new life found in Jesus Christ, I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Turn from your sins. Turn from your life of living for self and look to Christ. All who come to him in repentance and faith will be welcomed as a son and blessed with the life and forgiveness that is only found in Jesus. But to those of us who bear his name, let us examine the sacrifices that we are bringing before the Lord in worship. Is there an area of your life that you are just living for yourself? Do you fail to recognize the greatness of God by how you live? Are there areas in our lives where we are half-hearted in our worship of an infinitely worthy God? Let us also respond to the gospel today, repenting of sin and putting faith in Jesus Christ. If we were dependent on our own sacrifices and our own worship to be acceptable in God's sight, all of us would be condemned. Praise be to God that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are found in Jesus. We are in right standing before a God of perfect holiness and justice because of the perfect sacrifice made by Jesus. Let us rejoice and find comfort in this. Our response to these verses should not be to despair, but to desire to make greater sacrifices in accord with the greatness of God and his great worth. Let us examine our hearts and change because what we have been told by the Lord today. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Our Father, you are great, and you are greatly to be praised. We praise you, and we thank you for the greatest sacrifice made by Jesus. Pray that you would work in your people this morning through the power of your Spirit. Keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct our hearts toward you, for your kingdom, for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.